If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Hopefully you brought a Bible. If not, the words are in the bulletin and should be on the screen behind me. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. These are the words of God. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is "The Sun Has Risen." Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit through your word, so that the light of the knowledge of your glory as revealed in your Son would shine in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when it comes to reading the Gospels, one of the mistakes that can be easy for us to make is to assume a straightforward chronology. We just kind of figure that Matthew compiles the events in his story in the order in which that they happened. And so we think, well, the Lord Jesus is baptized by John. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And then the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil. And after the temptation ends, the angels come and minister to Jesus, chapter 4, verse 11. And the very next thing we think that happens is that Jesus hears about his cousin's arrest and he goes straight to Galilee. That's what we think happens, but that is not what happens. The Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to structure his narrative like this, probably because Matthew's from Galilee, so it has a special place in his heart. But theologians tell us, historians tell us, that it's likely that from verse 11 to verse 12 in Matthew 4, approximately 6 to 12 months pass. And if that's true, then the big question we have right at the start here is, well, then what happened during those other months? And to answer that question, we have to turn to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 32, we read of John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. He baptizes Jesus, and then the very next day, Jesus comes back to the Jordan River, and this is what the baptizer says. Quote, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Jesus. God said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John the Baptist continues, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The rest of chapter 1 in the Gospel of John fills in some of the details about Jesus calling more of the disciples to him. And then in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we find out about Jesus' first miracle. He turns water into wine at the wedding in Cana. You remember that the mother of Jesus comes to him and she said, they ran out of wine. And he says, kind of strangely, "Mother, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And she turns to the servants and she says, "Do whatever my son tells you to do." So after the wedding, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And when he sees all these different wicked things happening at the temple, he flips over tables and he makes a whip of cords and he starts flinging that thing around. And he says, "Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." You can imagine this would put Jesus on the radar of the religious elites. Who does this guy think that he is? In John chapter 3, Jesus meets with Nicodemus, that famous nighttime meeting. Remember that? Jesus tells Nicodemus that famous little teaching, you have to be born again if you're going to enter into God's kingdom. And Nicodemus doesn't know what that means. What? Born again? How? After that, Jesus goes to Samaria because he has a divine appointment with a woman at a well. And this woman is the first person that Jesus officially tells, I am God's promised Messiah. Go and tell everybody. And she does that. She goes back to her hometown and she tells everybody, this is the Christ. And they invite Jesus to stay with them for a couple of days. And after spending a little bit of time with Jesus, that's really critical. After spending a little bit of time with Jesus, you know what they say? We have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You have to spend a little bit of time with Jesus. And if you do, you'll come to the same conclusion. It is at this point, right after this, that the Lord Jesus hears about the arrest of John the Baptist. And we will learn more about those details in Matthew chapter 14. But all we really need to say at this point is that John becomes an enemy of the state because he tells the king that he needs to stop sinning. Wicked men don't like to be told that. Wicked men don't like to have their evil exposed. They didn't like it back then, and they don't like it now. A little bit later on, Jesus finds out that his cousin has been killed, beheaded. And we're told that he goes off by himself, probably to grieve. And he can't even really do that because the crowds follow him and chase him down. And so Jesus, we know, is a man of sorrows. He is a man acquainted with grief. So this is the chronology for us. He makes his way back to northern Israel, to the land of Galilee. He does not go back to Nazareth, where we would expect him to go, but instead he goes to a town called Capernaum. And once again, this has been a theme of Matthew. We've seen these last 3 months. Matthew wants us to see that the change in geography is fulfillment of Scripture. Nothing is accidental. Let's look at the text one more time. Jesus went and lived in Capernaum so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Matthew is quoting Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. And the first thing that I want to highlight for you is this phrase, dwelling in darkness. And this is kind of a strange phrase. And if you're a little bit unfamiliar with the Bible, you might say, hold on a minute, what is wrong with Galilee that it would be described as a land of darkness? What's going on here? Well, Galilee is only mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament. And so if we study Galilee, we'll figure out a couple of important details. In 1 Kings, we are told that in order for Solomon to build the temple, he had to negotiate a contract with the king of Tyre, a man named Hiram. And the reason why they wanted to do this is because Tyre was famous for their beautiful forests, cypress trees and cedar trees. And so they have this agreement. And after Solomon builds the temple, he decides that he's going to give this foreign king, this Gentile king, a gift. 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, I don't know why a Jewish king would give some of the promised land to Gentiles. Doesn't really make a lot of sense to me. Why would he do that? We're not told. But whatever the reason is, his plan backfires. 1 Kings 9:12, but when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. These are lame. We're not even told why he doesn't like them. We're not told why he is upset, but later on, this king calls those cities in Galilee worthless. That's weird. Fast forward a few centuries, and another king, the king of Assyria, he attacks Israel. And this is what we read, 2 Kings 15. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, the king of Assyria came and captured many towns, including Galilee and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. So let's put these two ideas together. We might be able to see why this part of Israel, the northern part, why it has the reputation as a land of darkness. Number one, part of the land was given to a Gentile king, and apparently it was worthless. And number two, that part of the country is a reminder of the people of their enslavement. Hey, don't you love Galilee? No, I don't love Galilee. That's where my ancestors were enslaved. I don't love Galilee. So the years pass by, the Gentile population grows in this region, and the Israelite starts to mix in with them. And so the Jews in the south, they look up at the north and they say, you know, this is a despised piece of land. Nothing good can come from the north. And here comes the prophet Isaiah. Stay with me, church. Here comes the prophet Isaiah, and he says, no, the darkness isn't going to last forever. And we know as Bible readers that the darkness description has spiritual connotations as well. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible uses darkness to explain man's condition. We are born into the world separated from God, enslaved to sin, spiritually blind. Our lives, apart from Christ, are characterized by rebellion and chaos and confusion, in a word, darkness. And Isaiah shows up and he says, this land is not going to be enveloped in darkness forever. You guys from the north? Remember how you're descendants of slaves up there? Guess what? There is coming a light, and he is going to set slaves free. Isaiah says to the Gentiles, hey, you remember that time when you were given some of the promised land by King Solomon, and you didn't really like that land? Well, guess what? There is one coming, a greater Solomon, and he's not going to give you worthless promised land. He's going to bring you into the one true promised land. Namely, the kingdom of God. You with me, church? Isaiah says, the light is coming. Now, I suppose that you all know who I'm talking about. But let's just make sure we're on the same page. Let's go back to Isaiah that Matthew quoted, and let's look at the context. Isaiah 9. In the former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious Galilee of the nations. Here's the quote from Matthew. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Fast forward a couple verses. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It is so clear now who Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is a spokesman for the Lord, and he says in Isaiah 9, the Messiah is coming, light is coming, and he's going to begin to shine where? In Galilee. The sun's first rising happens in the north, and this worthless territory that's half filled with Gentiles. And this is a great reminder for us. The kingdom of God is not just for Israelites. The kingdom of God is open and available to us, Gentiles. Remember what God said to Abraham centuries before? Abraham, in you, what? All the nations will be blessed. So the light is not going to stop in Galilee. Of course, this light, whoever he is going to spread south to Jerusalem, south to Judea, and eventually to the ends of the earth. This is why Jesus taught at Capernaum, okay? And you just thought it was a small detail about a little town. You didn't realize that Christ going to Capernaum was the fulfillment of prophecy. And what's so astonishing here, and the reason why I'm kind of drilling down on this one detail, is because those religious leaders who hate Christ, they don't know their Bibles as well as they think that they do. For example, in John chapter 7, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they send soldiers to arrest Jesus, and the soldiers come back without Jesus, and the Pharisees are furious. Why didn't you bring Jesus? And they go, hey, no one ever spoke like this man. He is amazing. And they're so angry, and they want to have Jesus silenced by any means necessary. And so they're kind of scheming. How can they arrest him? How can they kill him? How can they silence him? And Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus? Who received the whole born-again teaching, who came to Jesus by night, he speaks up. John 7, then Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier spoke up, quote, "Is it legal to convict a man before he is given a hearing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet comes from Galilee." And all of us, we pick up our Bibles and we say, "Not according to Isaiah. A light will dawn. A sun will rise in the north, in Galilee. His name, what's his name going to be? Who is this prophet that's coming? I'll give you his name, Wonderful Counselor. That's a pretty cool name. Does he have any other names? Yes, Mighty God. That's who's coming from Galilee. Does he have any other names? How about Emmanuel, God with us? Those are pretty good names. No one important comes from Galilee. You fools. Haven't you read the scriptures? Isaiah was crystal clear. And we keep reading our Bibles and we get to what we call the New Testament. And we see all these other people are picking up on Isaiah's teaching. They're pulling on that thread and they realize that Jesus Christ is the one Isaiah was talking about. Consider Zechariah the priest. Remember him? He is the father of John the Baptist. And an angel shows up to him in the temple. "Hey, your wife, who's really, really old, she's going to have a kid and he's going to go before the Lord. And he's going to be wonderful. He's going to be great." But Zechariah doesn't believe. "Prove it," he says to the angel. And the angel says, "Oh yeah, you're going to be deaf and mute for 9 months." But then his son is born. And his mouth is opened. And Zechariah the priest says this, "Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us." Sound familiar? "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace." Of course, the light will guide us to the path of peace because the light from heaven is the Prince of Peace. In other words, church, Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, the priest, he knows what Isaiah said. Heaven's dazzling light is coming, and my son, he knows my son, gets the privilege of going before him and preparing the people for the light from heaven. And Jesus is born. Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple, and I love to tell this story. I feel like I reference it once a month. The old man in the temple sees the baby Jesus, takes him from his mother, and he says, "I can die now. Why? My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for your glory, and for glory to your people Israel." Simeon, the old man, says, "I have seen God's promised light. God is faithful. God always does what he promises to do." And Jesus' parents marvel at Simeon, and that is what you should be doing right now. You should be marveling at Jesus Christ. Light's coming. Light's coming. Light from heaven is coming. This is how John, the gospel writer, begins his book. "In the beginning was the Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The Word is the light. The light is dawning, and darkness cannot extinguish it." Do you see, church, how foolish it is to reject Jesus? He's the light of life. Apart from Jesus, there is no light. Just outer darkness forever and ever and ever. But Christ has come. Christ, the rising sun, has come. And Christ, the rising sun, will do what rising suns always do. What does the sun do? It shines its light anywhere and everywhere. And so what Christ is going to do and what he is doing is shine the penetrating love of the Father into the darkest places, and that includes cold, hard-hearted hearts. Someone say amen. That's what Jesus will do. He will shine the penetrating love of the Father into the darkest places, including cold, hard-hearted hearts. May God be pleased to do that now. And then we get the words of Christ himself. "I am the light of the world," Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Maybe he thinks he knows, but he doesn't. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Whoever believes in me won't remain in darkness. I hope that you can sense in these words the spirit behind the words of the Lord Jesus. He pleads with us, don't stay in darkness. Don't dwell in darkness. Why would you stay there? I came as the light to rescue you from the darkness. Don't remain. Don't be stubborn. I came to save you. That's what Jesus says. And so many won't come to Christ. They won't come. I don't want to hear this. And Jesus tells us why they don't want to hear it. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Here in John 3, we have a very biblical definition for an unbeliever. An unbeliever is a person who loves darkness. So what do we do with these kinds of people? We as Christians, we want to see the lost converted. We are not spiritually superior. We are those who've seen the light and believed the light, and we have had the love of the Father shine into our hearts, and now our heart of stone has been replaced by a heart of flesh. And what we desperately want, and what Jared was just praying about, we want others to know Christ. We want other people to be brought out of darkness like we've been brought out of darkness. We want other people to be brought into God's glorious kingdom of light. Don't remain in the shadow of death. That's what we want. So what is our strategy? What do we do? And the answer is Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our strategy begins with preaching repentance. And herein lies the reason why so many churches are powerless. Herein lies the answer to why so many so-called Christians fall away from the faith. It's because churches and pastors and preachers have failed to say what Jesus says. Too many preachers choose to tickle ears rather than proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord, you must repent of your sin." Preachers are supposed to say things like this: "You are, right now, apart from Jesus Christ, under the righteous wrath of God and on your way to eternal hell. You are born into the world as an enemy of God. Every one of us, apart from Christ, we have defied God, we've disobeyed God, we've blasphemed his holy name. That's the truth of all of us." God says this: "My people have committed two evils." What evils are those? "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Do you see what sin is, church? It is forsaking God. He is a fountain of living water, and we live as if money is more valuable than him. He is the fountain of living water, and we live as if watching Netflix is more valuable than him. Going to our kids' sporting events is more valuable than him. Accumulating lots of junk is more valuable than him. He is the one who has life in himself, and we live as if what our friends think is way, way more important than what God thinks. He is the righteous and holy God, and we live as if his commands do not need to be obeyed. He is the God of infinite wisdom. And with our actions, we say day after day after day, God, I know better than you what will make me happy. So Jesus comes and he says, repent. The exact same message as his cousin the year before. That was a year ago, and John said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. A year has passed, and here is Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is even closer. It's even closer. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I think the phrase, cast off the works of darkness, is the same thing as saying, repent, turn around. You need to completely change. You need to think again. That's what repentance means. So what does that sound like? If you're believing me and you're saying, yeah, I need to repent. I don't know if I ever have repented. I just heard someone said, God loves me and has a great plan for my life and I should join Team Jesus. And so that's kind of what I did. I don't think I ever repented, Rob. So what does that look like? Well, you could say things like this, God, I have not honored you. Start there. God, I have not cherished your presence. God, I have not feared your wrath. I have not admired your greatness. In short, oh God, I have not loved you, the most infinitely worthy being in the whole world. I have not loved you with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. I've never even tried to do that. That's what repentance sounds like. Followed up with this. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you ever done that? I haven't cherished you. I haven't honored you. I haven't obeyed you. I haven't wanted you. I haven't loved you. I haven't served you. Have mercy on me. So this is what Jesus says. Turn from yourself, turn from your sin, and turn to the kingdom of heaven. And once again, that's one of those instructions that doesn't make a lot of sense. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What? Where? I don't see it. It means turn to the king. Christ is the light of the world, so put him on, right? Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And he is the light of the world. Put on Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Receive him. In your heart, embrace him. Grab him by faith, like with the eyes and the hands of your heart. Say, I have to grab the Son of the Most High God. The sun has risen, the light has dawned, and I'm turning to him, trusting him, loving him, obeying him, walking next to him. That's what it means. The sun has risen. That's what this whole sermon is about. And then we might want to say, figuratively, the sun has risen, and literally, the sun has risen. In 2 weeks, we celebrate Easter. The tomb is empty. That's how we know he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Death could not hold him. So, turn to the King. There is eternal danger for you if you don't. Isn't it amazing to you that the Lord Jesus Christ preached the exact same gospel that I'm preaching to you now? In fact, the reason why I can preach it and the reason why I can stand behind this pulpit feeling like I have a lot of authority because this is what the Lord says, the reason why I feel so good when I'm up here is because Jesus preached this before I did. Right? I'm just copying him. What makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord himself? Pastor, I've given you my word. Now tell the people what it says. Okay. Jesus says, repent and enter the kingdom of heaven. John said it. Paul said it in all the sermons that Peter preached. Repent, repent. Turn away from all of that and receive the one true and living God who defeated death. Jesus knows, sticking with this verse another moment, Jesus knows that faith comes by hearing. That's how faith comes. That's like the normal way. Jesus wants everyone to understand me, you, everyone. He says, you are sinners. You're in rebellion against me. The kingdom is at hand. I'm the king. I am the one who came to pay for all your sins. I am the one who came to bestow upon each of you, if you will have it, a royal pardon, not guilty. I came to forgive you. Why? Jesus says, so that you can serve a new master. Apart from Christ, we serve the master called sin. Apart from Christ, we are sitting in darkness. And Jesus says, I want you to serve me and I want you to follow me. And the end goal is that I will put you on my throne with me and I will give you crowns and you will be reigning with me forever as sons and daughters of light. This is sounding better and better, isn't it? I'll just say it one more time. Repent of your sin. Your bitterness, repent of that. Your self-centeredness, your me-ism, me, 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 what I did, what I did, what I did, what I did. How about I'm turning away from that because that's terrible anyways and I'm not having any joy when I live this way and I'm turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is about him. If I'm going to boast in anything, I'm boasting in him. Okay, so that's a lot on repentance. Whew, we got through it, everybody. But we're inspired, aren't we? And we're encouraged. The scripture is filled with motivations for repentance. And so I want to give you just two of them, okay? Why should I repent? If you're still feeling that way, let me give you two good reasons. Number one, repent because of who the king is. And number two, repent because of what the kingdom is like. Repent because of who the king is. I have assembled a bunch of verses found all over the Bible, and I want to share with you, what is this king like? Here we go. Look, the scripture says, a righteous king is coming. Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. He will be a king who rules with wisdom and with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is a pretty good king. This is a king worth repenting and following after. He possesses in himself perfect righteousness. He is wisdom personified. He acts with perfect justice. And just in case that wasn't enough for you, he will conquer death once and for all. He will wipe away every tear. We could go on and on and on. That's just what fits on this slide. What else is this king like? Well, he is the kind of king who heals his people's sicknesses. He is the kind of king who carries his people's burdens. He is the kind of king who prays for them every moment of the day and protects them and forgives them and sanctifies them and serves them and acknowledges their name before the Father and gives them crowns to wear and good works to accomplish. Jesus Christ is a brave king and a loving king, and he is the king who knows the end from the beginning. So repent and turn to him. What in the world would ever stop you from doing this? Well, I don't really know if he's worthy. What? He might make my life worse. What? Are you crazy? That's what the king is like. What is his kingdom like? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. It is like treasure hidden in a field. Jesus calls it, while on the cross, paradise. It's a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom cannot be shaken. It shall never be destroyed. His kingdom will never end. More of those words should be yellow. I don't know what's going on with my computer these days, but let me just reiterate to you what the kingdom of God is like. It's a feast. It's supremely valuable. This guy found a treasure in a field, and he sold everything because nothing could compare to that treasure. It's a kingdom of perfect peace, which makes sense Because he is the Prince of Peace. How many of you want peace? Peace in your heart, peace in your mind, peace with God. That's what I crave. That's what's available to you in the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of never-ending joy, never-ending joy. Well, how in the world can I experience that? Well, we can't now, right? We're finite creatures, and we don't have immortality bodies that have been given to us. But in heaven, we will be able to experience never-ending joy with greater and greater capacity. We won't get bored of it. We won't get tired of it. In this kingdom, we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son through the Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever and ever. All of this because the light has dawned. We were living in darkness. We were dwelling in the shadow of death, each and every one of us. That's true. But then God sent his Son to be the light of the world, and he died on a cross in accordance with the scriptures. And he was buried in accordance with the scriptures. And he rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he has received the throne of his father David. And he has commanded that this announcement, this gospel, this good news be proclaimed starting in Jerusalem, going everywhere, even to Tullahoma, Tennessee. And so that is what we are doing. You have heard the gospel. It is the greatest news. Believe the gospel, repent of sin, and receive Jesus Christ, and be welcome into the kingdom of God. Amen? Let's pray.